Good morning, saints. I keep using that word because effectively it means his. That's what it effectively means. Because of our background, we think often when we think of the words holy and saints, we think of kind of shining brightness of character and sinlessness, and that's appropriate too. But the word is used much more often, I think, actually, just simply to signify those who have been set apart, who now belong to God. They're his. And I've mentioned before that in the earlier letters of Paul, Paul frequently writes to the churches of Galatia or the church in Corinth or the church in Thessalonica. In his later letters, he seems to prefer to write to the saints at Rome or the saints in Ephesus or the saints in Colossae. I think there's been a progression in Paul's revelation, and the thing that grips him is that God has brought into a people who are his. His by purchase, his because they have given themselves to his. And it's the great secret, I believe, of the early Christian experience and of what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. I was reading this morning in Psalm 19. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's what I think of as kind of a preacher's psalm. I'll explain perhaps that some other time. But it seems to me to speak of three areas in which God brings communication, three channels of God's word and revelation. And the first one is the creation, and he talks about the sun. And I'm not going to go through the whole psalm with you, but the second one talks about, if you like, the scriptures, the oracles of God. And the third section, I think, talks about the man who is musing in his heart and wondering what he will say, because he too may bring revelation to men and women, and it's a wonderful psalm. But when he speaks about the sun, he uses the language, and he says of the sun, that's to say the kind of solar sun, he says that its light is gone out to the ends of the earth. That's the picture he uses. And it's really a picture of measuring something. You know that they measured things with lines that they kind of stretched out. Ezekiel kind of measures things out with his line. It's a picture, if you like, of its reach. How far does the sun's influence reach? How far does the sun's authority reach? And the answer is the whole world. There's no place where its voice is not heard, it says. When Paul was writing, I think it was to Corinthians, wasn't it, when he speaks about his line and his conscience about his how far his line goes out. And the lines of men and women, whoever they are, does not go out to the whole of the earth. There are limits on our line. Our line has a fixed dimension. Maybe God will expand it as he does things in our lives and makes us better able to carry the burden of what he's trusting us with. But we don't have the authority to act in every situation or throughout the whole world. There is a quaint verse in Proverbs which says, the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Selah. Think about it. Sometimes we are so taken up with the things that we can't influence, with the things that we can't touch, that are beyond our reach. And what does the other scripture say? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, in other words, which is within your reach, do it with all your might. Give it everything you've got. And Paul was conscious that his reach, his line, didn't go out through the whole earth. And that says something about apostles, because apostles also have limited reach. They have limited authority. They have limited responsibility. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, hopefully. But I wanted to turn you to this verse, first of all, in Romans chapter 1. Just the very first verse. And it says this. You've read it 1,000 times, I guess. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And that sentence explains the life of this incredible man. And the order of them is this. First of all, he was a bondservant to Jesus Christ. Now, you know that bondservants had no rights. In fact, they weren't counted as full persons under the Roman system. That's why later on, if tradition is to be believed, when Paul and Peter were executed, Peter was executed as a non-person. And the method for that was crucifixion. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. Jesus, the one who has all the rights, who created the world and for whom they were created, died on a man, as a man on a cross under the Roman sentence of someone who had no rights. And this is Paul's first secret. He regards himself as a man with no rights. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is at the beck and call of his master. That's the purpose of his existence as far as he's concerned. So we've kind of renamed, I have in my mind anyway, these little sessions. The original name was the church, church question mark, why question mark. Now it has a subtitle, what's in it for him? Not what's in it for me or you or us or even the world, but what's in it for him? And then he says, called to be an apostle. He was a man with a tremendous sense of the calling of God upon his life. But that calling brought authority. It also brought accountability. And it made wherever his reach touched that he had a certain level of authority. And you must not confuse these things. I'm off on a tangent, but here we go. We'll get back, hopefully. There are some extraordinary things that it says about Paul and what Paul says about himself. When he writes to the Corinthians, he repeats the accusations that were made about him. And he says that people said of him that his speech was weak, contemptible, his bodily presence was nothing to shout about. His letters, they said, are weighty, but his preaching isn't up to much at all. And you think, really? Now, we touch Paul through his letters, and there's an immense power and authority. But in his personal dealings with men and women, apparently sometimes they didn't think he was much to write home about. He wasn't an overpowering personality. He wasn't what you would call in your modern terms a charismatic character, someone who, when he walked into a room, dominated. He wasn't that kind of person. But he was a man under authority. He was an apostle. First, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Second, he was an apostle separated to the gospel of God. And not just the gospel, if you like, to the outsider, because you know that the letter to the Romans is written to the saints at Rome. And he says, I want to come to you and preach the gospel to you. Now, why would he need to preach the gospel to those who are already saints? Because there are aspects of the gospel and its application which we need to constantly keep in our minds. And I want to kind of touch on them a little bit, if we can, today. Now, I want to sort of try and say something about what I tried to finish the last time we were together. Thank you for coming back for more. Those of you who come back for more. Just let me find this reference first. And we've now got a bit of a kind of a backlog of things that I intended to say, but which I've kind of pushed forward into the fourth session. So the fourth session is either going to be an absolute masterpiece of detailed precision and synchronization, or a car crash. But we'll just see how it is. It's a kind of a tendency of mine. I think I've quoted to some of you here before. One of my favorite. I'm not sure whether this is Wesley or Shakespeare who said, there was a young man from Japan whose poetry never would scan. He said in my ear, the reason is clear. It's because I always try to fit too many words into the last line. And it's, I'm afraid it's my besetting sin. So wait for tomorrow as well. Okay. I want to go to one part in particular today, and it's in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I've been saying that Paul's concentration is of the church as being his. And I don't think I actually said this in so many words, but I hope you picked this up, that actually every time it speaks about the church in Ephesians, it's not referring to the local church. And it's not referring to that conglomeration of Christian and pseudo-Christian organization that I call Christendom, but which many other people call the church in the world. I said, I think, in the first session that biblically, that is never called the church. In fact, it didn't exist, of course, in these early days. So when we refer to the church in Korea or the church in Israel or the Jewish church or the Chinese church, we're actually using the word church in the way that the Bible never uses it. And we don't really have warrant to use it that way because I think it confuses us. I think it confuses us to the fact that there are two ways in which the Bible uses the word church. It uses the word church in the sense of the whole family of God in heaven and earth, the one church, the head of which is Jesus Christ. He has authority over it, no man. He has authority over it, and he is accountable for it, and he will watch over it. So I can tell you absolutely categorically that the church of Jesus Christ is doing well and is on target. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no criticism you can ever bring against it without bringing a criticism against Jesus himself. That's his church. It's his responsibility. He earned it. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, said the Father to the Son. He asked on the cross, and the Father granted it. And this church is what he calls my church. It's not the church of Israel. It's not what Stephen calls the church in the wilderness, if you still use the old version of the King James Version. It's not the church of Jehovah, which became the church of Jehovah in the day of the church. That's what the scripture actually calls it, way back in Sinai. It's not that. And this is why it's such a stark statement to make. And it really must have been stunning for the disciples when they suddenly heard Jesus say, I'm going to build my church. Well, what's going to happen to Jehovah's church? What's happening here? This is a replacement church. I was told once many years ago, I think I said this to you, that the word church and the idea of church is not in the Old Testament. It's completely hidden. It was a brand new revelation in the New Testament. In the Bible, the version that the people read in Galilee and which Jesus read from in the synagogue at Nazareth, that is what they call the Septuagint, the Greek version. The word church, ecclesia, is used almost 100 times. It's used just over 100 times in the New Testament, but it's referring to different churches. The first is ecclesia of Jehovah. And then we need to come to the question of why. And I said that was the key question. You ask the question why before you ask the question how. Why did he choose this people? He chose them and he tells them through Isaiah, he says, thus saith Jehovah, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. He chose them to be his witnesses. He chose them to have a relationship with him in which they would get to know him. They would know his character. They would be intimate with him. Who has a God that's so near to them, the people were to say, as they watched the way that the people of God's old covenant church actually behaved. They were to see their behavior and in reflection to say, if this is the kind of God they worship, tell me more. We want to know about this God. And that's why it's such a tragedy that God, through the prophets, and Paul repeats it, says of that nation, of that church, because of you, my name is blasphemed among the heathen. It's not exalted. It's not that they ascribe greatness to me and glory and purity and holiness and love and generosity. None of these things. They blaspheme my name because of the way you are witnessing by your lives. Here's an interesting thing, and I want to come to this, to me it is. I want to come on to this tomorrow more completely, but it'll give you something to think about. There is a difference between witness and evangelism. And the old covenant church of God never had a covenant, never had a commission to evangelize. It had a commission to be witnesses. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus didn't directly commission the church. He said, having the Holy Spirit come upon you, you will be witnesses to me. So Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus' Witnesses. Have I told you this before, or these kind of things, that This is one of my opening conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to the door, I say, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" And they say, "Yes." And I say, "That's interesting. I'm a Jesus Witness." And I think they think I'm a one-man sect or something like that. They've never really heard of a Jesus Witness. But I say, "Well, do you want to know the difference?" And they say, "Yes." I say, "Well, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, we will be witnesses to Jesus." I said, "Now the Holy Spirit has come for me, and I'm a witness to Jesus." They've never answered it yet, quite, but it's important for us to remember. I'm going to say something now, and then I'm just going to leave this and come back to it, hopefully come back to it in that fourth session, when we've got so many things now that we've left until the fourth session. This will shock you, I guess. I don't believe that the church has a commission to evangelize. I believe that the church has a commission to be witnesses. I think from Matthew chapter 28, disciples have a commission to evangelize. In other words, individuals. So don't you dare blame your church for not evangelizing, because they were never commissioned to evangelize. You are commissioned to evangelize. It's my responsibility. If evangelism isn't being done, that's my responsibility, not the church's. Not the local church, not the main, not the glorious church. Anyway, we'll leave that for a moment. And I just want you to think. This, what I'm trying to do, how can I explain it? Well, with my skill at kind of route finding and guiding, let me use this illustration. Orienteering. You know what orienteering is, or when you orient something technically with a map, what you probably understand it to mean is you want kind of north at the top. Now, the fascinating thing is that the word orient and orienteering have a connection, because orient is the east, and the ancient maps of the ancient times always had the east at the top. So when you orientate your map, you're not actually orientating it, you're northentating it, whatever the right word for north is. And you say, "Oh, this is really kind of baffling." I'll tell you what's even more baffling, and it's this, that in the Bible, the geography of the land is actually properly orientated. That's to say, it's viewed as from someone who is facing east. I'll tell you how I know. Well, first of all, the word for east in Hebrew means at the front. So that tells you which way he's facing. And you say, "Well, that still doesn't tell me anything proper." Well, in a moment it does. Because the word for south means on the right. So if I'm facing towards the front, if I'm in the land of Israel and I'm facing towards the front, but I know that the south is on my right, which way am I facing? Okay. Because the Bible is orientated eastwards. And it might be interesting for you to kind of turn your Bible atlases on their side and think about it. And you say, "It really is baffling." It is baffling, and it will take you some time to reorientate your brain. I've been doing it for years now, and still occasionally I have to consciously kind of reorientate it and put it at the top. And it gives you a different perspective of all kinds of things. Now, what I want to do, particularly in the latter half of this part and tomorrow, is I want to try and speak to you about something from a different orientation. I want us to look at the life of the early Christians in the first century, the record we have of that in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters, not to create a blueprint, not to discern a pattern, not to create anything that I prescribe or anybody else prescribes, and you must follow it through. I've got a quotation that I always write at the back of my Bibles. And I write it there because I need to be reminded of this, because I would have a tendency to get everything in order mentally. It's actually mentally, I'm very tiny. It's only my life that's in a mess. I think in straight lines. This is a quotation from a man named Anthony Norris Groves. Some of you will have heard me read it before. He had a series of conversations by letter with a man named J.N. Darby, when the early brethren were going through a terrible time, really, of division and splitting. And the J.N. Darby group were insisting on things being done in a particular way, an exact way. And if people, other churches didn't do what they did, then they would actually excommunicate the other church as well. And Anthony Norris Groves wrote this. I'll read it twice because it's fairly kind of old-fashioned language. What a blessing it is that the Lord's work is so large that he can help wherever he sees some good thing, whereas man withdraws because he sees some evil thing, which is generally found to mean something that wounds his own self-love in the little scheme he had set up as perfection. Let me read it again. What a blessing it is that the Lord's work is so large that he can help whatever he sees some good thing, whereas man withdraws because he sees some evil thing, which is generally found to mean something that wounds his own self-love in the little scheme he had set up as perfection. One day, if I have the opportunity, I want to write about church and the churches, and I think I may well call it Little Schemes of Perfection. I'm more vulnerable than most to little schemes of perfection because I'm an idealist. I'm an incurable idealist. I'm a member of Idealics Anonymous. It's a condition, as far as I know, that there's no cure for. You just have to be aware of it and keep on kind of disciplining yourself. So what I'm going to come on to when we talk about the churches is no kind of prescription, no kind of blueprint. I just want to look at the life, the record that we have of the early Christians, of their relationships one to another, of the way that the word spread. But I want to reorientate it so that we're not looking at through the eyes of all these centuries that have gone past, but that we're going back to the book to see what it says. And we're taking our data from the book, and not even from the second century with the early fathers and all the rest of it, but we're taking our data from the book. And we're finding out exactly what it says. There are extraordinary things here, and there are amazing clues scattered all the way through it. And it speaks of an amazing unity, diversity, versatility, spontaneity. It is a thrilling thing. Okay, let me just get on to this bit. I want to finish here now. When Paul is introducing this topic of the Church of Jesus Christ, which he says is a revelation that God has given to him, and it's heavy on his heart, and you can see it's a joy to him. It consumes him. He's almost, I think, struggles for words to communicate what he's beginning to see of this. And the first chapters of Ephesians are just absolutely wonderful. They're certainly not earthbound. You know, they will fix your eyes on something that's far beyond our reach. But it doesn't need to be within our reach, because it's not our responsibility. It's his responsibility. It's his church. And he will be accountable. He does have an accountability on the earth too. And that's why in the book of the Revelation, we shall find him walking among the lampstands, presenting himself in the individual local assemblies, like the old priests did of old when they trimmed the lamps and made sure that they were clean and well supplied with oil, so that they continued to provide their lamp, their light. And it's and the wonderful thing is that he prescribes no panacea for all seven. Every single one of those has a different need and a different solution. So don't find somebody else's solution and try and apply it to your situation, because it won't be the same. Even if it looks very similar, it will not be the same. So you will understand that I'm against the McDonaldization of church life, where everyone looks exactly the same, whether you're in Bulgaria, Austria, or wherever it is. They're all the same. Local churches were never intended to be all the same. And they won't be, because the witness that shines from them needs to shine in different ways in different places. Anyway, let me kind of move on, and let me move on to this part in particular. In chapter 3, I'm on to the why still. To me, this chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now, I want you to notice this fifth word, because I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the purpose of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says the purpose, if you like, of the great church, the church of Jesus Christ, is this. And he declares it like this, and he says, to the intent, this is the purpose of it, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or in or through the church, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the purpose of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's my question. When is this going to happen?
Now.
Okay, I'll do a lot in Cunningham on you. When?
Now.
When?
Now.
When?
Now.
Okay, now. This isn't something, some glorious future possibility that we look forward to, which gives us hope to kind of plod along doing the best we can. This is now. And Paul is saying an astonishing thing. He says that the fact of the Church of Jesus Christ, the one family in heaven and earth, is a testimony. It is a witness. Okay, we've already identified when, and the answer is now. Now the question we need to ask is, who is the audience? Let me read it to you. To the intent that now, in the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church is bigger than the world. It's bigger than anything that you've ever seen. I'm tempted to say it's cosmic, but that isn't big enough. It's bigger than the cosmos. God is doing something in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a declaration to powers and principalities. The church is a witness. It is a declaration. Paul says some interesting things, doesn't he, in Corinthians? Several times in Corinthians, he drops some little comments about angels. And Les mentioned one just the other night when he said, don't you know that we shall judge angels? And my reaction is always the same as Led's. No, don't tell me more about it. But it doesn't. It doesn't tell us that we only have limited knowledge about angels. I was talking at one of our meals with one of our sisters here just the other day. And she's someone I know well and someone who knows me well. And she knows when there's a twinkle in my eye. And she asked a question and she said, where did sin start? And somewhere along the line, that there was a reference to angels. And I just kind of twinkled in my eye and I said, mind your own business. That's beyond your reach. That's beyond your reach. You see, there are two creations that we know of that God has given special kind of function to. One is the human race and the other is the angelic race. And it's almost as what we have in the Bible is man's book. It's the story of God's dealings with the human race. But occasionally, the angel's story breaks into ours. What I'm doing is I've just made kind of circles of my thumb and first finger for anyone who's listening anywhere else on this. And I'm moving them together until they intersect so that I've now got an intersection. And that intersection is all that we know about angels. Because the Bible has not revealed anything else other than that little bit. So the rest of that people might tell you about angels, is all speculation. Sometimes it's extrapolation. I used to kind of tell the students at the church life school that the first rule of a Bible teacher is thou shalt not extrapolate. In other words, just because it goes 1, 2, 3, it doesn't mean that you conclude 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So there's a story of the angels. It's not our story. But now and again, it breaks into our story. And when it breaks into our story, we get little clues about things, and we can put together a sort of best fit theory of what we think might have happened, but it's not our story. But apparently what God is doing with the story, with the church, is going to impact their story. You say, well, this is incredible. Isn't the church made up of people who are just puny human beings? Yes, it is. And I guess that's part of the wonder of it. No flesh will glory in His presence, and no angel will glory in His presence either. And God is demonstrating to angelic powers and hosts something which is just beyond our ability to express it and explain it. What He's really doing is He is saying to these hosts, good and bad, that the resurgence has begun. The strike back has begun. The breachhead has been held. God has already started the fight back. The angels, you remember, are referred to as those who did not keep their first estate. That's to say, they broke beyond their line. They broke beyond their reach. They went into areas that they had no right to go into. It was rebellion, direct rebellion. That's about all we can say about it. And then man came along, and Satan fed the same lie into the human race. If you break loose, you can be like God. That was the lie. If you break loose, you can be like God. That was Satan's thoughts of his heart, it says in the scriptures. This is what he thought in his heart. God always knows what they think in their heart. He said, I'm going to set my throne on high. I'm going to set it up on a level with God. I will. 7 times it says, I will. And God says, thou wilt be brought down to hell. That's something to do with the rebellion. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, the recovery has begun. Men and women come and they put their lives under the rule of Jesus Christ. They say, not my will, but thy will be done. They come and abdicate from the throne of their own lives, from their right to make their own choices, from their right to live the lives that they might have wanted to live. They come and they surrender to Him. And when the angels see it, they say, whoo. Says in Peter, they stoop down. The picture is of someone crouching down to take a closer look. What's happening here? They're here this morning. They're here, good and bad, they're here. They're stooping down, they're watching. They're seeing what's happened. If you go to St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle, and you go into there and you look up, you'll see something that quite a lot of old churches and cathedral-type churches have. You'll see that they're high up, almost out of sight, that is a frieze that goes right around the circumference of the inside of the chapel. And there are dozens of angels looking down on the congregation as they worship God. It's just a symbol, but somewhere along the line, someone saw something. What's happening on here? Paul used this language. Paul said, what's happening to us as the apostles? He said, it's a spectacle, he said. And he uses the Greek word theatron, which is the word our word theater comes from. It's theater. It's an amazing statement. It's a spectacular. It's a theater. God is doing something on the earth now that has implications and ramifications that are far beyond this earth. He's demonstrating something. He's demonstrating that order is being reestablished, that God's divine patterns are being reestablished. And He has a people who have already embraced His will, who are going in His direction. And it's very imperfect because whenever heaven touches earth, it becomes somewhat imperfect. And my own theory is that there is a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And what happens when the kingdom of God touches earth is it often becomes the kingdom of heaven. It becomes subject to restraints and limits. But the kingdom of God, in one of the things that Les read just the other night, maybe you noticed this, that Jesus said, he said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there you go, that's hard. Then he went on and he said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In the same sentence, he uses the word phrase, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And the disciples' immediate reaction is, it's impossible. If what you're saying is true, it's impossible. So apparently, it's hard for a rich man, that's to say a man who has resources, who has his own self-reservoir of abilities, can stand on his own feet, do his own thing, can live his own life independent of God. It's hard for that kind of a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for that kind of a person to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You won't see the kingdom of God until you're born again. You won't even perceive it, let alone enter it. But there is a kingdom being manifest in God's people, which is his kingdom, and the angels are watching it, and it touches all kinds of things. So Paul says that we are to live our lives in a certain way because we're going to judge angels. And he says an enigmatic thing, and you're wondering whether I dare say this, aren't you? When he writes in chapter 11 of Corinthians, and he says that the sisters are to wear a covering upon their heads because of the angels. Now you may say, oh, well, it doesn't suit me. And I don't want to get into a competition with all the fanciest hats in the meeting. I don't think it's really relevant to our culture. And I actually think that when Paul said that, he was really only speaking to the Corinthians. Actually, Paul, the unwearing of a head covering for the man and the wearing of a head covering for the woman is not designed for the audience of the Corinthian gathering in the church. It's not designed for the audience of your fellow sisters who might admire your hat or not, as the case may be. It's designed for a different audience. It's because of the angels. Maybe you want to reconsider. It's not a question of whether it's culturally acceptable or whether it's culturally appropriate or whether it's an obstacle to friendly, what do they call them? Kind of seeker friendly services and all the rest of it. The question is, it's a spectacle. It's a demonstration. Not for the people who are around, but apparently, I'm only telling you what Paul says. If you've got an argument, you can take it up with him later. But he says, because of the angels. I want us to reorientate. I want us to think. I want us to prepare to consider things and ask, does my life need recalibration at this point? Does my thinking need recalibration at this point? Do I need to reconsider this? My favorite American bumper sticker that I saw many years ago in the United States was one that said, if you haven't changed your mind recently, how do you know you've still got one? If you haven't changed your mind recently, how do you know you've still got one? Suham, keep listening. Keep listening. Just keep listening. I'm not laying down any laws. And I certainly don't think personally that elderships in churches ought to lay down laws. I think it's there plainly in the scriptures. Read it. Think about the things we've thought about this morning and just say, Lord, I'm listening. What do you want me to do? I don't want you to conform to my expectations or anybody else's expectations. I don't want you to conform to anybody else's pattern. I want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen and just listen to what he has to say. This is an extraordinary thing. The church, well, it's part of eternity. Somehow, something has happened in God bringing us into this amazing new creation called the church, which has, what word shall I use, which has somehow, I don't want to use the word dragged, but it's somehow it's kind of gathered us in to something which has implications that I never even guessed. Nobody told me when they asked me if I wanted to become a Christian, if I wanted to be kind of a spectacle to angels and men. No, I don't remember anybody including that in the gospel message. But the revelation comes slowly. I mean, when God used that model we used of the old covenant church, when the people had entered into covenant with him, when three times they had said to him, all that God says we will do, then God sprung a surprise on them. Something that he'd hardly mentioned. There's one hint of it in the Song of Moses, but other than that, there's no hint of it at all. And Moses speaks to the people. They are now entered into this covenant. Their blood sprinkled. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, and Jesus repeated the words when he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That's a direct kind of comparison and contrast. And when they'd done all that, and they were God's people, Moses had another word for them. And he said, I want you to start gathering together. This is what God told him to say. Gather together silver, the gold, the precious stones, cloths and fabrics. And I maybe this is just peculiarities of my mind, but I kind of read this. And I try to put myself in the place of the people who are listening to all this. And I think, what for? What's all this for? What are we, this massive collection, what's all this about? You've never said anything about this. What is this? And then God says through Moses, tell them, I want them to build a sanctuary, a saintly set apart place, that I may come and dwell with them. He didn't reveal that to them until they were his. And there are things that God doesn't reveal to us until we are his. Until we're living in a relationship where we are his. And then he reveals things to us that he couldn't reveal to us before. He lets us in on the secret. And that's what Paul is doing. There's a secret that's been in the heart of God before the creation of the world. And Paul says, now in this age. When he writes to the Romans, he speaks about the scriptures and he speaks about the trials of Israel. And he says, these things were written. So we know that they are factually true. He says they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's what he says. That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? We are the climax of God's purposes. You don't feel like that if you look in the mirror in the morning. You won't feel like the climax of anything. But you're part of an amazing project, if that's the right thing to call it. You're part of an eternal plan that was in the heart of God that's been made possible because Christ came and died, and his death has affected not only the earthly race, but it's impacted the angelic orders too. It says in Hebrews that it was necessary for the blood of animals to set apart and sanctify the earthly sanctuaries. But the heavenly sanctuaries had to be sanctified with blood other than animals. Did you know that the heavenly places needed to be made heavenly? That the holy places had to be made holy? And God rebukes Satan in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. One of the accusations he brings against him, maybe you remember this, he says, you have polluted your sanctuaries. You have polluted your holy places. Now we're right on the edge of Revelation, right on the edge. And there was an old Quaker, wise old Quaker man, who once said, I have no desire to be wiser than what is written. I know we're all curious, but mind your own business. There are things for you to do. Charles Spurgeon was really quite a wag. He got a very keen sense of humor. And one day he was kind of preaching, and he'd come to that verse, and he was talking about the second coming of the Lord. And at that time, the Plymouth Brethren, who had adopted, or on Derby anyway, had adopted kind of an intense dispensational methodology for their understanding, had become kind of very popular, and they were having conferences and all the rest of it. And on one occasion, Charles Spurgeon stood up in the pulpit, and he said, Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? In other words, he was really saying, mind your own business. We've got a job to do. They're interesting. They're wonderful. They just, what was it, Amy Carmichael's phrase? They are the edges of his ways. We just see glimpses of his glory. And we begin to think, oh my, what is all this about? I'll tell you what it's going to be like, shall I? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. If I may quote my namesake, Mr. Reagan, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing. Even these glimpses are nothing. They're nothing. It is mind-blowing. And by grace, you have become part of it. That's why Paul says the purpose of God, and whenever he speaks of it, he either talks about the purpose of God and he speaks about the glory of God. But right at the beginning of Ephesians, he says this, we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's where it all begins. Nothing that we have contributed to this. It all begins in grace. But the church is to be to powers and principalities, to angels and men, a demonstration of God's praise and glory and character. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's sing our song. Richard, can we do that? I forgot to do it yesterday. Is he still here? Okay, we'll sing it. Sing it without Tim. Okay, Tim, can you help us, or shall we just? Let's just sing. Let's not break it up. Let's just sing. Two verses. In your church, Lord, be glorified. Second verse. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Third verse. In your church, Lord, be glorified.